Words of encouragement can be found in strange places. I recently read a story about a young man who was trying to decide if he should go on with proposing to his girlfriend. And in the story, he becomes more and more nervous about his decision on whether or not he should do this. And finally, he opts for insight by paying for a compatibility horoscope. He clandestinely talked to his girlfriend's mother and found out the exact time and date of her birth, and then he submitted that result along with his exact time and date of his birth and got back the results. Turns out things were wonderful. They were a wonderful match, whatever the computer results had said. And he went ahead and proposed to this young lady. We know that words of encouragement can kind of be found in unexpected places. There is also an article that appeared about a year ago about a woman named Juniper Russo. And she recounted how she became pregnant at a young age, at 20 years old. And although conflicted in her thoughts, she heeded the advice to, quote, be 20, find a boyfriend your age, and just take care of yourself, meaning to have the baby taken care of. And so she headed to Planned Parenthood. While at the facility and clearly conflicted, clearly distraught, a nurse came up to Juniper Russo and said, "You don't have to do this." She began to sob and she said, and she bristled a little bit and she said, "Yes, I do." To which the nurse responded, "I'm a nurse here because I support choice. I don't know you and I'm behind whatever decision you make, but everything I'm seeing right now tells me that you don't want to do this. And if you don't want to, you don't have to." And after a quick ultrasound, Juniper Russo left Planned Parenthood with her baby alive, and to this day credits that nurse for the daughter she now has. Truly, words of encouragement can be found in unexpected places. And the same can be said about the Word of God. In one sense, the Bible is wholly different from horoscopes and advice-giving institutions like Planned Parenthood. We say in our statement of faith that the scriptures of God are revelation of himself to man, that it is God-breathed and it is inspired by God and written by men, carried along by the Holy Spirit. It is inerrant in its original manuscripts. It is infallible and the supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. In other words, we're saying that the Bible is always truthful. It is always right. It is always good. Because it is God's word. It is not a book full of suggestions. It is the truth. It is the truth. And so in one sense, the Bible will always be a book that is full of encouragement. That is full of encouragement. But Christians also understand that it can often be surprising where we find these words of encouragement. And Christians can come out of their personal time in reading the word and they are encouraged from, strangely enough, a historical passage about the sins of Israel. Or perhaps they are encouraged because through the sufferings and the life of Paul, of the Apostle Paul. Or they come to a passage about their Lord Jesus dying on the cross, and they can walk away from that encouraged. Well, in our continuing study through the book of Acts, this morning we encounter a word of encouragement, and I believe in an unexpected place. It was unexpected for me. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to Acts chapter 9, verse 32. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and grab a black pew Bible in the pew in front of you and turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 32. It is our habit here at our church for us to go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And this morning, we are in chapter 9, looking at verses 32 through 43. And one of the reasons we are committed at this church to preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible is because we believe that a pastor and a congregation can be well stretched to preach on and hear about subjects that normally they would not hear about. It helps keep Bible passages in context. It also helps the pastor from always preaching what he likes to preach and his hobby horses and things like that. There is, however, a disadvantage to this expository method, this of preaching verse by verse through the Bible, and it's this, is that I approach this text in which I feel like I don't know what to do with it. This morning's text is kind of one of those passages that I came across. I mean, if you've been with us over the past several weeks, we've been going through the fascinating story of Saul's conversion. That's what we've been talking about, Saul's conversion. And then almost abruptly, the author here in Acts, Luke, he starts talking about Peter. And not only is it an abrupt shift, we see in chapter 10 that there is actually, just a few verses later, that there's a story concerning Peter and Cornelius. And it is perhaps one of the most significant passages in the Bible. Because it is the history of the church and the plan of God coming to fruition. It is about the gospel finally going out beyond the borders and going to the Gentiles. It is a wonderful chapter. How the promises of God are coming to fruition. You know, the gospel, the promise in Acts 1:8, that you would be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the world is coming to pass. It is an absolutely thrilling passage. But right before that chapter comes these 12 verses. Verses about a healing that occurs with Aeneas. Verses about a dead woman, Tabitha, raised to life. And I sat there this week trying to wrestle with this text, and I almost wish I could skip over it and go to the next chapter, because I said, what do these verses have to do with Saul at all, if any? And what did these verses have anything to do with the gospel going out to Cornelius? I mean, I want to grab Luke by the scruff of his collar and say, why did you put these verses here? You know, if all scripture is God-breathed, why did God breathe it in here? What are these verses, 32 to 43, doing here in this passage? Are they filler verses? Well, obviously, we don't believe that, but I believe these verses function as a word of encouragement. These verses function as a word of encouragement. These verses function to show that Jesus is at work in bringing the authoritative and authentic message of the gospel to the world. That Jesus is at work to bring the authoritative and authentic message of the gospel to the world. That is really the main point of this passage. I mean, if you had to write down one main point in the passage, this would be it. If you're taking notes, that would be it. Jesus is at work in bringing the authoritative and authentic message of the gospel to the world. And it functions as a word of encouragement for us this morning. As we go through this passage, I hope that you will see that as well. And I believe that there are two truths that we are meant to see to encourage us. First, we have an authentic and authoritative message. We have an authentic and authoritative message. In verses 32 through 43, what stands out to you? What stands out to you the most when we're reading through this passage? What is most prominent in these passages? Isn't it the signs and the wonders and the miracles that Peter performs? Is it not that? We see in verse 34-31 that Peter is somehow free now to get out of Jerusalem. There's a period of peace in verse 31 that it talks about. And so maybe now verse 32, Peter is free to go and visit the saints who lived at Lydda and all these types of things. And he goes to this city of Lydda, and he goes there to preach, to encourage, to see what's going on with the church. And he goes there, and he encounters a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, paralyzed. And he heals him. He says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he arose. Now, there's not a lot about what we know about this man, but his healing was immediate, and it was dramatic, and it was definitive. This is one of the reasons why I am so skeptical of those TV preachers who have healing ministries. It's not that God can't heal or he can't do amazing things today. The same power is at work. But when you see the apostles healing, it's not a bad back that all of a sudden feels a lot better. They are dramatic things. Blind people see. The paralyzed can walk. In the New Testament, healings did not depend on faith of the person. They were not performed for money. They were not performed for fame. Positively speaking, these miracles, they were completely successful. There was never an instance of doubt that these miracles were successful. They were undeniable. They were immediate. They were spontaneous. This was a unique power and authority that was given to the apostles for this time, for this era, and I believe it was to authenticate a true message. It's not to say that miracles don't happen today. They can, they do, but we must remember that there was something unique about the apostles in the apostolic age. So Peter heals Aeneas. But then he again demonstrates this power again in verse 36 with a disciple named Tabitha. Now, upon hearing that Peter was in Lydda, the people in Joppa, you know, they had a disciple that fell ill and died, and they called on for Peter to hurry up and come over. Okay, and Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Now, I want to get this out of the way in the beginning here. Her name was Dorcas. And it seems like a funny name to us. And so those of you who are in junior high and maybe those of us who have still a little bit of junior high in us, yes, her name was Dorcas. But it is actually a very lovely name. It is the meaning of Tabitha or Dorcas means gazelle. It is a name that spoke of grace and power and strength and beauty. It is a beautiful name. She is a beautiful person. Do you see in verse 36, she's full of what? Good works and charity. I don't know how you want to be remembered when you're gone. What do you want on your tombstone? Perhaps somebody will remember us one day, by the time we pass on, maybe somebody will remember only one thing about us when we die. And maybe there will be just a sentence to remember you by. Well, let me suggest that this is a good one. That it's how they remember Tabitha, that she was full of good works and acts of charity. And that word, acts of charity there, it's the Greek word that suggests that she was a philanthropist, that she was quite wealthy. I mean, she had an upper room, which probably indicates she is of wealth. She spent all her days serving these widows and wasn't doing anything else, and so she was probably quite wealthy and able to help these widows and do those things, make garments for them, supported many of them. And you see these widows, they were gathered there, they're weeping and they're crying and they're saying, Peter, Tabitha, you know this dress that I'm wearing, she made it for me. When I was down and out and I couldn't afford a thing, Tabitha was the one, she hemmed me this dress. This was handmade and crafted by her. And beloved, isn't it true that a sign of your Christian maturity is that you have a lot of people around you with great affection for you? And perhaps you've just moved here into the area. Perhaps you're an introvert, but if you stay at a place long enough, what you want to see in your life is that a lot of people will miss you when you're gone. A lot of people will miss you when you're gone. Tabitha is one of those people. She had a reputation. She had a legacy. How tender is this scene when Peter comes in and kneels by her bed, prays, and says, Tabitha, arise. And by the miracle of God, she does. She sits up. What a scene it must have been. As we look at this pair of healings that happens here, what is the point here? What is going on here? I believe one of the main points that Luke wants to get across is to demonstrate the authenticity and the authority of Peter and his message. Because when you read these two healings, if you are a Christian, you are perhaps getting a little sense of deja vu here. A little sense of deja vu. Why? Why do you get a sense of deja vu? Because we see these two miracles in Luke's own gospel about Jesus, don't we? Do you remember in Luke 5 how Jesus healed a paralyzed man? Just turn briefly back there to Luke chapter 5 in your Bibles. Just turn backwards and get past John and into Luke. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. And it recounts a story about Jesus and this other paralyzed man. This paralyzed man had a lot of good friends who you know, was into construction, you could say. They tore apart the roof and lowered this paralyzed man in the midst of Jesus because the crowds were so big around Jesus. And he lowers him in down through this roof and into his midst. And in verse 20, Jesus says this outlandish thing. He says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you." And when the scribes and the Pharisees heard this, they cried, "Blasphemy! Who can do this? Who can say such things?" And they were right. It is blasphemy to say, "Your sins are forgiven." No one is allowed to say, "Oh, your sins are forgiven," except God himself. It would be blasphemy for any of us to say that. But Jesus said that. But if you skip down to verse 24, Jesus knew the hearts of these scribes and Pharisees, and what does he do? He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he does. Do you see what's happening here? This miracle of Jesus was designed to authenticate his ministry and to demonstrate his authority. And then if you just turn over briefly to Luke chapter 8, you turn a couple chapters over to Luke chapter 8, and what we see is this type of thing that happens to Tabitha happens to another little girl. And people debate this, but her name, or she is mentioned in Mark as not being Tabitha, but as being Talitha. Talitha. Only a one-letter difference. Jairus' daughter was dead, but Jesus was called on to see this little girl. And in Luke 8, he approaches the house, and then in Mark 5, he tells us that only Peter comes with him, and James and John. And he comes into the house, and there's weeping and this commotion, and Jesus says in verse 52, "Don't weep. She's not dead. She's sleeping." And they laugh at him, knowing she's dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And in Mark 5:41, it records Jesus saying, "Talitha, arise. Talitha kumi, arise. Get up." Here was great power of Jesus. I mean, this resuscitation of Talitha here in Luke 8 was a culmination of miracles of Jesus demonstrating his authority and the authenticity of his message. It was these signs and miracles functioning here. And these signs and miracles are functioning here the same way for the Apostle Peter. So if you turn back to Acts 9, these miracles were a way of authenticating what Peter is about to do. They are meant to hearken back to Jesus' miracles. And what were his miracles for? Authentication and authorization. It is those things. Now, Peter has not been mentioned in Acts for some time, and Luke reintroduces him to us. Why? Because in Luke 10, he is going to embark and be engaged in the first great controversy of the church, the most significant controversy that would forever shape the church, and that's the inclusion of the Gentiles. But before we get to that, Luke wants to remind us, this is Peter. And who is Peter? He is not this Peter enmeshed in controversy. This is Peter who preached at Pentecost. This is Peter who preached and thousands were saved and who healed, whose message of the gospel was authentic and authoritative. even in the midst of controversy of the inclusion of the Gentiles. And then you see the result of this type of these types of miracles. Many believe on the Lord. Many believe on the Lord. These were signs. I think this is of great encouragement to us. Because, church, we are recipients of this message also that was handed to us by Peter. We are bearers of an authentic and authoritative message concerning the reality of sin and the plight of humanity before a holy God, that all men deserve an eternal punishment before God because they fall short of the glory of God. We are bearers of that, church. We are witnesses to the message of forgiveness of sins, and that there is actual forgiveness of sins. It's not through Peter, it's through Jesus. You can stand in a right standing before God because of Jesus, who bore the sins of all those who would trust in him. Jesus, who resurrected on the third day as evidence that he is the chosen one, that he is the Messiah, he is the one that we ought to place our trust in for our salvation. Church, we are not hucksters peddling a flimsy message of hope for people. It's not just positive thinking. You know, if you're here today and you're thinking the gospel, this Christianity thing, it's all about just positive thinking, doing better, getting more ethically correct, a great extracurricular to add to your life. No, it's none of that. This message is not the power of positive thinking. It is the authentic, truthful, and authoritative message grounded in the inerrant and infallible Word of God. It is a message that explains life in a way that corresponds with reality. It is a message that explains the personhood of men and the dignity of men and women, the origins of reason and knowledge, the reality of evil and pain, and the reason why we cannot find satisfaction in this world. It is a message that alone gives answers to the most profound questions in life. It is a message tested and found trustworthy, validated, not subjectively, but objectively, by real and true supernatural signs from God. Be encouraged. Be encouraged, O people of God, and be encouraged if you are not a Christian this morning, to know that we are not selling you something. We are declaring to you truth from God's word. Salvation is here for you this morning. Real salvation, real forgiveness of sins. If you would turn and you would trust in this Jesus for your forgiveness. But not only do we have an authentic and authoritative message, but secondly, we have an authoritative and active Lord. I mean, you look at this pairing of miracles, and it's not simply for us to say, well, that's neat. You know, I don't think that's all it is, and it's only for authenticating a message. But I think that maybe perhaps the overarching point of this passage is this. It's what we've seen over and over in the book of Acts, that God is working and people are being saved. God is working and people are being saved, specifically the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. He is active. Look at who is at work in all these miracles. Peter goes to Aeneas and says, what? Jesus Christ heals you, right? And he is healed, and it's nothing about Peter's ability. And Peter goes to Tabitha, and then he kneels and prays. Not because he is powerful, but because Christ is powerful. You have this miracle and this transformation, and how does it end each time? Verse 35, the residents of Lydda and Sharon, what happened? They turned to the Lord. And again, verse 42, after Tabitha, after this wonderful work of Tabitha, verse 42, what happens? Many are believing in the Lord, and the pattern is obvious. The Lord is at work, and the Lord is at work. The Lord is at work in these miracles, and the Lord is at work in the salvation of these people. The church is growing, the disciples are multiplying, and this, Christian, ought to be very encouraging to us, because Jesus Christ is not dead, and he is not distant. He's not silent. He's not weak. He's not uninterested in the world. He's seeing through the progress of his mission and for your life. He is alive, and he is doing all these earthly things, and he's continuing to do that. And the book of Acts is written to encourage us in that. Again and again, it's Jesus and what he did in the past and what he continues to do now in the book of Acts and in now in our day and age. When you read through the book of Acts, you will find comfort and encouragement because of this. Behind it all is what? Jesus. Behind it all is Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Truly, truly. So if you're a weary worker, if you are a discouraged disciple, a tired Christian, listen to God's word. See him speak and act with power. You have an authoritative and active Lord. Now, if you're like me, you hear these miracles and you read these miracles and this growth and this multiplication and people are being saved, and it's encouraging. But I don't know if your heart is more spiritual than mine, but sometimes this encouragement quickly comes into a little bit of discouragement. Maybe it's because I'm a pastor, but I start to think, I haven't seen a lot of miracles. And it's wonderful that people are coming to know the Lord and by the droves, but I haven't seen them. And I haven't seen, you know, all these dead people come to life. I mean, I bet churches in the Bay Area would really grow if we had dead people to show who are now alive. It's sort of discouraging. Even a cynicism can set in. You think, well, I know people in our church who I would like to see walk, who I would like to have blind, have their sight, or I know dead people that I would like to see again. And I was tempted to skip these verses, not because I don't believe them, but because sometimes it's so hard to figure out what to say. A great miracle, two miracles from the apostles. I believe it. I don't doubt it. It verifies their position as God's appointed messengers. But what else do we say? It can be a little discouraging to see many amazing things happen in Acts. Miracles and people come to the Lord and thousands being converted. Then we look at our lives and it seems pretty plain. It seems pretty dull and ordinary. And do we just wait for a miracle and hope that the dead will come back to life and then the churches will be filled? Well, in closing, let me simply remind you of a few things, because I don't think God wants us to walk away here this morning discouraged. He certainly doesn't want us to walk out of here cynical, saying, oh boy, wouldn't it have been great for us to be a part of that church back then? Now we just kind of plug away. It's easy to think of the church in Acts as one big mountaintop. Experience after experience after experience. Miracles after miracles. But that's not the whole story. You have to remember, underneath these remarkable stories is what? A very ordinary obedience. It's a very ordinary obedience. And it's that obedience, that faithfulness, which is remarkable in its own right. You cannot plan for these miracles, but you can pursue faithfulness so that when miracles come, or if they never do, you'll be ready. Let me show you what I mean. We have a tendency to focus on miracles, and we see dead people coming to life and churches swelling in number, and we forget that everything that is going on quietly, faithfully, underneath the surface. Number one, they were a praying church. This church was a praying church. Acts 2:42 says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Acts 4:31 says that the early church, that they prayed. The place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This was a praying people. I mean, don't underestimate the connection between the prayers of God's people and the unique and special, unusual blessing that comes from the Lord's hand. There's a story of about five young men one time in London who years ago, they were these Christians, and they thought it would be interesting to go to Charles Haddon Spurgeon's church, his tabernacle, as it was called, and hear this great person preach. And so they arrived a little early, and they wanted to get a good seat. But they found out that the doors were locked, and they stood standing in front of the steps, and then an elderly gentleman comes up and says, walks up to them and says, "Young man, I see that you're out in the cold. Would you like to see the heating apparatus of our church?" Now, these men were too generous to turn down this old man, and so they said, "Well, sure, yeah, take us down there. Let us see it." And so he proceeded to take them through another set of doors and down this hallway into this dead end. And at the dead end of the hallway, this man opens the door, and there was a large room filled with 700 people on their knees in prayer. At which point, the elderly gentleman turned to them and said, "There, young men, is the heating apparatus of this church." Of course, the punchline of the story is this, that the guide, unknown to them, was actually Charles Haddon Spurgeon. There are churches that we can come across, and that I've come across, and I look at them, and sometimes I scratch my head, and I think, wow, they're growing, and leaps and bounds, and people are coming to the Lord, and I look, and I say, what is it about that church? You know, it's, you know, preaching isn't that dynamic, and the theology seems a little thin, and their music is, you know, it's just a man and his guitar. What is it? But there's a vibrancy and a passion, and the people are coming to know the Lord. And then you realize they pray. Because prayer covers a multitude of weaknesses. Not that prayer, not to excuse those weaknesses, but prayer can cover them. It's not by chance that we see and hear that God is acting, because this was a praying people. And so, beloved, My question to you is, when things are not right in the church, when things are not going right in the church, and there's flaws in the church, what is your first reaction? May it be that you would also be a prayer, people of prayer, that would be your first instinct. Number two, you see that this was probably a church that proclaimed. Not only did they pray, but this is a church that proclaimed. Acts 8:4 says that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. That was just natural. Everywhere they went, they just went about preaching the word. It was as if it was just in the air. You just couldn't get around it when you were with these people. Now, one would come to... Now, it's easy for us to say that, you know, here's a miracle, and then people got saved. Well, of course, there's a miracle, right? But do you understand that the miracle itself does not save anybody? That if no one had preached to them the gospel and told them the gospel, there wouldn't be people coming to the Lord? If they just saw this sign and say, well, what's that about? Don't underestimate that. Don't underestimate the work that God uses to create a framework by which people may come to know the Lord. You know, I often think of this as a parent, how in our family we want to be faithful in teaching our children about the Bible and about Scripture and about the gospel and about God. I want to have, you know, my son loves asking why and why and why, and I want to always have God-honoring answers. And I think about my children going to youth group and being taught the word and just growing up in this church, learning the word of God, and being that type of parent that says, my child has not yet turned to the Lord. He's not a Christian, but he knows so much. He does know so much. And there's a tendency in my heart to think, oh, what a waste. What a waste. But I must trust that the knowledge in the end will not be wasted. That if there comes a time when he is seeking answers, or when they are seeking answers, that those answers will come through, that they make sense, and that when this, and that when they, Lord willing, come to know Jesus in a saving way, that they would immediately be people proclaiming. They would be ready, because they know, because they have been taught. Lastly, the church was not only praying and proclaiming, but you see that the church was a practicing Christian community. They stood fast in the midst of persecution, counted it a privilege to suffer. You know, that gets people's attention. That was the type of church they were. You know, I think we often think that, we think that if we find a successful, prominent Christian, you know, a celebrity, and have that person say something about Jesus, oh, it's going to be wonderful. There will be revival in the land. I know there's a place for that. But you know what makes people really notice? Is someone who has been tested and tried and suffers, and that person puts in a word for God. Think of Aeneas. He's almost certainly a Christian. It says in verse 32 that Peter came down to the saints, and in verse 35 it talks about residents who turned to the Lord. I think it's safe to assume that he was one of the saints that Peter was visiting. I think he was bedridden for 8 years, and we don't know how he became a Christian, but he became a Christian before he could walk. He became a Christian not knowing if he would walk again in his life, and he still became a Christian. You know, this community was such an attractive community. You look in verse 31, back in verse 31, how they had peace, and peace with each other, peace with God, peace with their enemies, and they were built up and equipped, and they were well taught, and they were walking in the Lord. There's a sense of reverence and fear, and they were being comforted by the Holy Spirit. There was a joy and a warmth and a confidence in that church. We cannot control how people view the church. They're going to have stereotypes, and they're going to jump to conclusions. We can't control how people view the church, but we can control what they have to view, what they have to view. There are some people who might say, I'd rather be wrong with pagans than right with the Christians. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people said, I don't agree with their faith, but it's hard to disagree with their example and how they love each other, how they forgive one another, and the community that they have. Oh, I want a piece of that. Church, do not leave here discouraged this morning. Know that the message we have, the message we proclaim, is an authentic and authoritative one that comes from God Himself. Remember that we have an authoritative and an active Lord who is always at work. And then when we read of these miracles that God performed, may we remember that they had the impact they did because of the faithfulness of God's people all the time. That they were demonstrating faithfulness throughout that time. Let us have faith in God to do the extraordinary, and hold to our resolve to continue to do the ordinary. We don't wait around for a miracle day to happen. We stay faithful. We keep praying. We keep proclaiming. We keep living lives as a community, ready to welcome people when they believe. Committed to the basics: prayer, proclamation, community. If we will make that our aim, and keep doing it year after year, who knows how big the flame will be when God decides to light a match and lay it at the kindling of our faithfulness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. And we're so thankful for Peter and his ministry to Aeneas, his ministry to Tabitha, and how it encourages us. Lord, may we walk away this morning with hearts brimming with thankfulness, with hope, because we know that Jesus is at the helm, that he is active, that our message is right. Help us to be faithful in the things that you have called us to. And we do pray, Lord, that there would be revival in the land, that people would come to know you savingly. We pray this in Jesus' name.